The second letter to Timothy. To Timothy, and I would like to begin to read in chapter 3. To Timothy chapter 3 at verse 10. And remember that the aged apostle Paul at this time, a prisoner, is writing to Timothy and says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. We come then to the Word of God, and you will recall that we have nearly completed our series in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and last week I considered the very concluding verses of that most remarkable historical book. And let me just remind you of how it ends in Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. These concluding words of the book present us with a most remarkable spectacle. Here is the gospel. Here is the truth concerning the Lord Jesus being freely preached in Rome. This wonderful work which we saw begin in Jerusalem and begin after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ has now, in the process of years, reached what was then the capital of the world. And there, in that place of all places, it is being preached in an uninhibited and free way. A remarkable providence at the hand of Almighty God. We learn from secular history how that the Caesar Caligula had already instituted emperor worship as the official religion of the capital. But there in that very place, in this darkness of false religion, under the very palace walls, here is the Apostle Paul in prison preaching the truth of God. And we saw how Paul's time in prison became a time of his greatest service. How easily Paul might have given up. How easy for him to have thrown in the towel when taken a prisoner and conclude that his work and usefulness must be at an end. And yet such was not the case. It was in that very place, at that very darkest and most distressing of circumstances, that he had fresh opportunities to preach the truth. And we encouraged ourselves in this. Thankfully, we are not called upon to face imprisonment, but we may know other difficulties in life. A restriction of our abilities or our opportunities, the onset of age or of illness. Do we write ourselves off? Let us not do so. It is at this very time that God might have new work and fresh opportunities for us. For Paul, it was the writing of the epistles. And many of these following books in the New Testament were written whilst he was a prisoner there in Rome. We saw how that through this particular trial that Paul underwent, the word reached new audiences and the gospel was preached to those who had never heard it before. Indeed, it even reached the palace, Caesar's own household, we find in the Epistle to the Philippians. And we saw too how Paul's suffering set an example to others and inspired them to greater works and acts of service for God. And so we concluded with those words of Timothy. How that the word of God is not bound. How that the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ will spread and will reach those to whom it is sent, despite what all men might do to prevent it. Not even the whole force of the Roman Empire was going to stop the word of God and the spread of his kingdom. And so you see, we have officially finished our study in the book of Acts. We have considered all that this remarkable portion of God's word has to say. But this evening, I would like to speak more particularly on what it does not say. Because what we have here, and I'm sure it's struck you too, is quite an abrupt ending. This remarkable narrative, which has continued for some 28 chapters, seems to end in a rather perfunctory way, rather suddenly. It is almost as though there is no conclusion. There is no closing statement. There are no final thoughts. Now, why should this be? Well, various explanations are given by different commentators. There are some who conclude that the original manuscript must be incomplete, that some portion of the Word of God has been lost. Some say that perhaps Luke, who we saw to be the inspired writer of this work, intended to write still a third book. We saw how his Gospel and then the Acts were both dedicated to this character Theophilus, and some commentators say, well, maybe a third was intended and yet never written. Some say, well, perhaps this book was completed whilst Paul was still in prison, and there is no more written because no more at that time was known, and no opportunity came for subsequent events to be added. Or perhaps that Luke himself was prevented from finishing the book. There seems to be amongst these textual critics and commentators a sense of dissatisfaction, a sense of incompletion. And yet, my friends, let us realize that such notions and thoughts of these are dangerously wrong. And this reflects an erroneous mindset. This is looking at the Bible in a very carnal, in a very humanistic kind of a way. This is regarding the Bible as though it is no more than some historical work of man, as though it is no more than secular history, as though these were men's ideas, as though the writing of it was at man's prerogative, and that some human failure has led to the sudden conclusion of this book. But my friends, these things are not so. Let me remind you of Paul's own words to Timothy, which we considered just now, where he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You see, we believe that the Bible is not simply the works of men, but it is the Word of God, that it is inspired by Him, that it is authored by Him, that is, it is given at His hand. And tonight, as we consider four reasons why the Acts of the Apostles ends as it does, let me give you the first and primary one of them. Because that is how God designed it. Because that is how God wrote it, and that is how Almighty God intended it to be. It is His word. It is divinely authored, divinely inspired, divinely transmitted and recorded and preserved. It is utter folly to think that some mistake happened, that something occurred that God could not prevent, that somehow human failure or human forgetfulness thwarted the purposes of God in the transmission of His own most holy word. My friends, as soon as we give place to such notions as these textual critics have, we are in a dangerous place. We are drilling holes in the very vessel in which we are sailing. We are breaking up the very thing upon which our faith and our church is founded. And as another scripture says, if the foundations be removed, what shall the righteous do? If we dare to begin to question or doubt the word of God, we are on shaky ground indeed. No, let us rest content in this, and let us be assured of this, that this book ends in the manner in which it does, because God wrote it that way. Perhaps a second and more obvious reason is this, that it ends like this, it ends in this fairly open way, because the Acts of the Apostles forms a prologue to the epistles. You know your Bible, you know that following on from the Acts, we have first the Epistle of Romans, then the two letters to the Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the two letters to the Thessalonians, the two letters to Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, these being the epistles that were penned by Paul. And we have seen, as we have come through our study, how the Acts of the Apostles has a bearing upon each one of them, and how they in turn cast further light on the Acts of the Apostles. It makes perfect sense for the Acts of the Apostles to end in this open way, to end on such a chord, we might say in musical terms, that wants to be followed by something else. Because we would make a mistake if we ceased our reading of God's word at the Acts of the Apostles and did not go on to see those very epistles which Paul was busy writing during that period which has been before us. Again, the textual critics, these modern scholars, will claim that Acts is lacking in doctrine, that Acts is lacking in theology, that there is a disparity between the Paul presented in the Acts and the Paul who writes the epistles. Indeed, they claim that they might be different writers, different characters. What foolish and erroneous notions. You see, my friends, these epistles are the very theology which Paul was preaching in the period of the Acts of the Apostles. These things go together. Our Bible, it's not an anthology. It's not a mere a collection of disconnected books. It is the whole counsel of God. It is one body, one unity of truth.
It all belongs together. It stands or falls together.
If you come to the end of the Acts of the Apostles and feel somehow disappointed, somehow incomplete, then, my friend, carry on. Read on, read on. Go into those epistles and get the fuller picture, get the whole truth of the matter. Now, a third reason that Acts ends as it does, a third reason why perhaps we think it is incomplete, there are some scholars who say, where is the conclusion of Paul's life? Where is the further detail about this man? Surely, without having that particular biographical detail, we cannot consider Acts to be finished. But what we need to realize, friends, is that the Acts of the Apostles does not end with one man, Paul. This title, which it has been given, the Acts of the Apostles, immediately tells us that it is about more than one man. There is a much greater work going on here than simply that which Paul himself was unable to do. We've seen how God had numerous servants, men and women in different places at different times, all engaged upon this vital work of spreading the truth concerning Christ, of spreading the gospel throughout the world. The book of Acts, the work which God is here seen to do, did not begin and end with Paul only. But perhaps we're interested to know something of his further history. Having followed him for so long, we are perhaps curious to know what became of this man. Well, to determine that, we are obliged to stray into secular history, which, of course, is full of human bias and cannot be called infallible at all. It is subject to error. Nevertheless, let me fill the gaps insofar as we are able. Paul is here in Rome in the late 50s, early 60s AD, at the time when Nero was Caesar, that monomaniacal and despotic ruler, completely crazed, it seems, toward the end of his life, and characterized by gross wickedness, which hardly bears repetition. But this Nero was Caesar at the time of Paul's incarceration. And it is believed that his case did come up for review, that he was heard in the appeal court in Rome, and that he was originally acquitted. There is some suggestion then that he had a time of freedom or liberty and made further missionary journeys and endeavours. Indeed, some suggest that he got so far as Spain. Let me just bring you one verse which might seem to support that in Romans 15. Verse 26, for Paul is here writing, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. It was evidently in Paul's mind at some stage in his life, we cannot say exactly when, to make a visit into Spain. Whether it ever occurred is again a matter of speculation. However, what is generally agreed is that Paul was back in Rome around about 64 AD. And these were dangerous times to be a Christian in Rome, particularly after one significant event. Now, I don't make a habit of reading secular history, but I'd just like to bring to you two quotations concerning this, first from Suetonius, who wrote in about 120 AD, and then from Tacitus, who wrote in 116 AD. And this concerns a great fire which happened in Rome. Suetonius says this: Nero showed no mercy to the common folk or to the very walls of Rome. Once, in the course of a general conversation, someone quoted the line, "When I am dead, may fire consume the earth." But Nero said that the first part of the line should read, "While I yet live," and soon converted this fancy into fact. Pretending to be disgusted by the drab old buildings and narrow winding streets of Rome, he brazenly set fire to the city. And though a number of former consuls caught his attendants trespassing on their property with tow and blazing torches, they dared not interfere. He also coveted the sites of several granaries solidly built in stone near the Golden House. Having knocked down their walls with siege engines, he set the interiors ablaze. This terror lasted for 6 days and 7 nights, causing many people to take shelter in the tombs. Not only did a vast number of tenements burn down, but houses which had belonged to famous generals and were still decorated with their trophies, temples too, dating back to the time of the kingship, and others dedicated during the Punic and Gallic Wars. In fact, every ancient monument of historical interest that had hitherto survived. Nero watched the conflagration from the tower in the gardens of Maecenas, enraptured by what he called the beauty of the flames, then put on his tragedian's costume and sang the fall of Troy from beginning to end. He offered to remove corpses and rubble free of charge, but allowed nobody to search among the ruins, even of his own home. He wanted to collect as much loot as possible himself. Then he opened a fire relief fund and insisted on contributions which bled the provincials white and practically beggared all private citizens. This is the man, friends, before whom Paul had to appear. And it gets worse. It soon became widely said that Nero was the instigator of that dreadful fire. Tacitus says, "All human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle, and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed." Such is the record of secular history, and so it is believed Paul, in Rome at that very time, was again taken captive for his profession of Christ and executed, martyred, because of his faith. Probably not by such tortures as are there described, for as a Roman citizen, he was granted the right of a more dignified execution, and it is suggested that he was beheaded in either 66 or 69 AD. That is what secular history has to say, so much as it may be trusted. But let us consider Paul's own words in what is thought to have been the very last of his epistles, the second epistle to Timothy. And certainly at this time, he felt sure that sentence of death was pending, and records in chapter 4, verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And again in verse 16, "At my first answer, perhaps referring to the first time he went to that appeal court. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. This was Paul's very real experience, and this was the remarkable testimony of faith which he had in those troubled times. Thus it is believed his life ended. But the Acts of the Apostles continued. Even though Paul might be silenced, though he might seal his testimony with that ultimate sacrifice of death, still that work which God had commenced went on. And here, I believe, is a fourth reason why the Acts of the Apostles seems to conclude in so abrupt a way and seems not to have an ending. And it is this. It is because the Acts of the Apostles doesn't really have an ending. Yes, we know that the apostles and their immediate successors died. We know that the signs and wonders which they were enabled to do came to their conclusion. But you see, the work that began there, that commenced with them, went on, and still continues to this present time. Do you remember some of those words in the very early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 1? Where Christ said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." The uttermost part of the earth. Now we have already marveled in the fact that the word of God, that the gospel had reached Rome. But that was not the limit of its reach. That was not to be the end of the story. Christ himself had said that the truth must reach the uttermost parts of the earth. And those acts which the apostles performed, those deeds which they did in their faithfulness and service to God, which in turn led to the salvation of others who served in their turn and passed on that flaming torch, so to speak, that work went on. And on and on. The Acts of the Apostles did not have a conclusion, does not have an ending, because those acts are still having their consequences today. Those acts are still having their repercussions, still have their implications, still have their sequels right up to this present time. You see, the Acts of the Apostles ushers in the New Testament age. The church age, we might call it. Here is the commencement, the inauguration of that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, that kingdom is still growing, is still coming, is still appearing in the salvation of men and women unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And the remarkable fact of the matter is this, that we are part of the ongoing story. We have our place in it too. You see, Paul himself, in writing to Timothy, what perhaps he knew would be his last letter, did not see his life ending as being a conclusion of the work, as being an end of the story, as being case closed. But he rightly believed that it would go on, that it would develop, that it would progress into the farthest parts of the globe. It is a tremendous encouragement, I believe, and comfort to our own hearts and souls to think of ourselves as part of that unfolding work. Our place here this evening, the fact that we have the Bible before us now in our own language, the fact that we have ever come to hear the truth, has all come about through these remarkable providences of God.
has all happened because those who believed on his name then obeyed him and served him and did what was required of them and were succeeded in their turn and again through the generations. Because God knew that in that blanket statement of the uttermost parts of the earth was included one small island called Britain, was included one small county called Devon, was included a town called Biddeford, was included you and I, a fellow believer here this evening. And the work could not cease. The extension of his kingdom could not end until I had been reached, until you had been reached with the truth. It is a marvelous thought. It is a wonderful thought. And in conclusion this evening, let me bring to you these further words of Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 4. He could say this, that his part in that great work, his acts were drawing to their conclusion. He was ready to be offered. The time of his departure was at hand. He could honestly say that he had fought a good fight and finished his course and kept the faith. And this was his assurance. This was the conviction and belief which he had. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Looking beyond the confines of time and earth's brief history, he looks to eternity. He looks to his glorious destination. He looks to that heaven that awaits, that day when the kingdom of Christ shall be seen in all its glory and in all its splendor, and when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And Paul, acknowledging the part which by grace he had in that kingdom, could say that there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. There was an inheritance incorruptible reserved in heaven for him. There was a place being prepared and mansions on high for him. And we say, oh, well, that's wonderful. Yes, we are content to part with Paul in this biblical history, in that knowledge, in that glorious and heavenly light. But my friends, that's not the end of the verse. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, he says. And not to me only. I'm not alone in this, says Paul. This is not my story only. This is not my work only. I am but a very small part in the whole. No, we say, not to him only, but to Timothy. To the likes of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, to the other apostles. To their successors, to those early persecuted Christians of the first centuries. Yes, to them, surely. The crown of righteousness, not for me only, but, says Paul, unto all them also that love his appearing. This prospect, this glorious hope and destiny, says Paul, is not just for me. Not just for my immediate acquaintances and fellow saints here and now, but it is a promise to all them that love the appearance of Christ, to all them who come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, who exercise that personal faith in him, to all those who with me have the joy of looking to a day that is yet to come, that great and final day of the Lord, to them that share this faith, to them that share this kingdom, to them who are part of these wonderful acts, is laid up this crown of righteousness. And my friends, by grace this evening, we may count ourselves among that number. Oh, praise God for it. Amen.
Amen.
I would like us to conclude with hymn 363. Which speaks of that wonderful unity of the church universal. Come, let us join our friends above that have obtained the prize, and on the eagle wings of love to joy's celestial rise, let saints below
in concert sing with those to glory God, for all the servants of our King in earth and heaven are one. Number 363. Heavenly Father, we thank thee and rejoice to think of the part that we share with thy saints of old. We thank thee that the same hopes, the same aspirations, the same eternal kingdom, the same divine preservation and help is our portion as it was theirs. Lord, we thank thee too for the prospect of the same rewards and those crowns of righteousness above. Our spirits too shall quickly join with theirs in glory crowned. Lord, inspire us, we pray then, in our hearts, and might we rejoice in that prospect, as we say with one of old, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.